The Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 32. The same night Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is from 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This is the word of the Lord. Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while, he refused. But afterwards, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. I don't know about you, but this is a passage that has gnawed at and bothered me for a long time. It did that for two reasons. First, it struck me as being contrary to so many other passages and the examples of the saints. Second, I hated the picture of God that I felt it implied. Let me expand a bit. There are two points on prayer that stand out to me as taught by Jesus. He mocked the long-winded prayers of the Pharisees and the pagans. When you pray, do not pile up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And then Jesus gave what we know as the Lord's Prayer as the model. And that prayer is remarkable for its brevity. It boldly states a need, and then it moves on. As Luther remarks in his explanation to Our Father in Heaven, God invites us to believe that He is our Father, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask as dear children. And maybe it's something that takes being a parent to understand, but if asked once, or maybe just tweaked about it, if it's at all possible and not just frivolous, I'm going to figure out a way to give my kids what they ask for. But if I keep getting pestered, my willingness to think about it goes way down. Jesus' prayer reminds me of those simple requests. Dad, can you take care of us? And it just leaves it at that. That same example to me is often found in the saints. Abraham petitioned God over the fate of Sodom. And I don't think you could really call it pestering. Each time he asked for a little bit more, he gained some knowledge of the God he was talking with. David prayed over the fate of his child until he knew the child had died. Then he got up and went on. And which is the exact opposite of what people were expecting in that day. And David snippily replies to them questioning him, "I've already been answered. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Why pester God? And Paul's advice is even that our exact words are meaningless, that the Spirit intercedes for us. None of these are against prayer. They all encourage us to set aside that time of prayer. But none of them seem to say, no, you should be constantly pestering God. And then, as far as the nature of God, if you accept the idea that this text says you need to pester God, just what kind of God would that be? One who's forgetful? He needs to be reminded that we're here? Or is it just one that really wants to make us prove something? Which puts into the question the whole concept of providence. And even starts to inch up against his self-proclaimed attribute of chesed, of steadfast love. If you take this text on prayer as a simple lesson, go be like the widow and pester God, which I think how it's often taught, it brings up all kinds of problems. And if you're a troublemaker like myself, starts bringing up these problems, the typical answer, or at least the one that I've been given in the past, is something mumble-mumble faith. If the widow was willing to pester the unrighteous judge, who we have no basis to expect good things from, how much more should we pester, mumble-mumble have faith, in God? Which my ears usually heard as something worse than it was intended, I'm sure. But I had heard, so you've defined faith as the equivalent of harassing someone to death. The longer you insist upon holding on to that simple comparison, go be like the widow and pester God, the worse the theology and the implications become. But it opens with the line that the parable is about always praying and not losing heart. So how do we reconcile this mess while being true to both our experienced reality and the text? It probably won't surprise you that I blame our translators a bit for my trouble. It also shouldn't surprise you that I think the larger context of the passage helps. First, that context. The parable is part of a teaching that starts back in Luke 17:20. The chapter breaks, which are not part of the inspired text, they weren't written in the first century, that chapter break is terrible. The sense unit is really 17:20 through 18:14. And the greater theme is the question that the Pharisees were asking Jesus. When will the kingdom of God come? This is often called the eschatological discourse. Jesus is talking about the last thing. When the Pharisees were asking about the kingdom, they were asking, when is the resurrection taking place? Or when is the Messiah coming? Or even, where should we go to find the Messiah? And Jesus' answer to them is always consistent. You're asking the wrong questions. When and where are meaningless questions in regards to the last things. It will be like the days of Noah. Everything that has always going on will continue to go on. People will say, look here. Others will say, there. But look, the kingdom is in your midst. But they continue to press Jesus, where? And Jesus eventually says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. When and where are the questions of the living dead? Because the answer is that the kingdom comes here and now. It's in your hearing. Right now, Christ is proclaimed. In your midst, you on your altar, you have the King. The real question is, how will you respond to it? The kingdom surely comes, but does it come to us as well? And in that context of how does the kingdom come, I think our modern translators blew it. The King James translators, who by any human measure knew a lot less about their subject than our modern language experts, but in one area, they knew a lot more. They consistently knew the living of the Christian life. And it is that knowledge that I think helped them translate something that could go both ways. The great trouble of this Christian life is the now and the not yet. Now we know that the kingdom is here. Your sins have been forgiven. The age to come, the resurrection, is yours already. But why has it been 2,000 years? Why does this old age hang around? Why do the number of martyrs grow daily? Why does suffering continue to pile up? Or why does God allow people to fall away? And of course, the biblical answer is simply that the Lord is waiting for the full number to come in. The line in the Lord's Prayer is simply, "Deliver us from evil." Part of Luther's gloss is that we pray that the Lord would graciously deliver us from this valley of sorrow to himself. No prayer about time. The earliest prayer of the church was Maranatha, come. But no time there, but simply that this great deliverance would be completed. And that it would include us. The now of the kingdom is dangerous. It's called the church militant for a reason. And the King James folks understood this tension in how they translated verse 7. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out to him night and day, though he bear long with them?" Though he bear long with them. They admit that tension. The day seems long in coming. Yet the answer is yes. The Lord's justice shall come. And that's verse 8. Yes, the Lord's vengeance is sure, even speedy when it comes. It comes like a thief in the night. But will he find faith left? Will those who have been asked to pray and to persevere have done so? Our modern translations compound the problem in my mind by denying that real experience. They all have some form of "will he delay long over them" in a question. Using the next line as the answer, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." But we know that he does delay, sometimes long. Every Christian has lived that tension. And so the parable is about two things. We should continue to pray. Your kingdom come. Deliver us from evil. And two, that we should be confident of that coming justice. And we are confident because of the one who has promised it. When we pray this, we know who we are praying to. We're not praying to some unrighteous judge who does not fear God or respect man, but we're praying to God the Father himself. We are praying to the Son who became man. And we are praying in the Spirit, who is the abiding presence, the down payment of the glory of the kingdom. We are praying to one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, whose promises have proven themselves in the past, and whose promises will certainly come. And our persistence in prayer is evidence of persistence of faith. You don't pray for what you don't believe in. If prayer has stopped, the faith itself soon leaves. So this is the way that we are to be like the widow. We pray because we know justice is coming. We are praying that the kingdom would come and abide with us. And we are praying that we shall be among the delivered. Our prayers are our response to that how. How does the kingdom come? The kingdom comes by faith, which asks a dear father as dear children. So yes, he does delay. He does ask us to wait, to persevere. But it isn't because he's some unrighteous judge, some flaky God. Does a flaky God send his own son to free us? No. He just wants the full number to come in to his grace. And in the now, but not yet, he bids us pray, to keep the faith, to run the race. His justice is coming. Trust him. He's never welched on a promise yet. Amen.